So we'll be today in the book of the letter to the Colossians. So if you want to open there, we'll be in the first chapter. We'll go afterwards a little bit to the Gospel of John. So just have a pin in there if you want to on the first chapter of John. We'll be in those two passages here today. So when Paul writes the letter to the Colossians, he doesn't really... It seems by the way he's writing that he hasn't actually met the Colossian church. He's heard that the gospel got there and that there are believers and that the church is growing. But how he had, you know, we'll read this in the letter, but it seems like he hasn't actually been there yet. But he has heard also of some heresy going on there, and he's trying to address that in his letter. So let's start. We'll read first from verse 1 through 12, and then we'll pause there, and then we'll read the rest. So starting in verse 1, it says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all the steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." So, Father, Paul is greeting the Colossian church here, and he says, "We have heard of your faith and your love for the saints." So it's clear that they have received Jesus Christ. They believe, you know, he's the Messiah. He came to save them. That's why he said they have faith in Christ, right? And also it seems like their lives is demonstrating love for the saints, right? So whatever they're doing, they're demonstrating the love of Christ. In today's world, we would say, well, that's what we're called to do, right? We're Christians. We have faith in Christ. We demonstrate the love of Christ. What else is there to do, right? But Paul, in his letters, he always somehow shares the gospel at some point, but he also, most of what he writes is to disciple the churches, right? He writes instructions on how to live, on how to correct certain behaviors or certain misconceptions, certain things that they're not doing right. That's what he does most of the time, and that's what he's doing in this letter as well. So if we pick up in verse 9, so after he has greeted them and says, you know, we acknowledge all of this, in verse 9 it says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it," since the day we heard that you have come to the Lord, that you have faith in Christ, that you have love for the saints, since the day we've heard of all of this, "we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." So that is Paul's prayer for them. He's not praying that they prosper. He's not praying, "God, just bless them, you know, make them have an easy life." No. What he's praying is for them to be filled with the knowledge of his will, to understand what the will of God is for their lives. In a sense, he's praying for them to open their spiritual eyes and ears so they can listen to what the Lord wants to show them and teach them. That is his prayer for them, right? So what is God's will? You know, what is God's purpose for my life? What's God's will for my life? That's a question that most of us, at least I know I have, many times in my life asked myself, what is God's will for my life? Am I doing God's will for my life? Am I doing what he wants me to do, what he created me to do? I mean, do you guys ask that question? Yeah, am I the only one that asked that question? And even when we think we've heard from God and we start doing something that we think he told us to do, we still question ourselves, you know, am I really doing this? Is this what you called me to do, Lord? Is this what you want me to do, right? And so it's a question that's constantly in our mind, right? And we constantly ask that, and I think everybody does. Am I following you, Lord? And am I doing what you called me to do? You know, there are many church programs that can help you learn what are your gifts and where you should serve and what you should do, right, to help you. There are countless books. There are books that can help you learn what's God's purpose for your life, right? I mean, you can, if you want it, you know, there's probably YouTube videos. I haven't seen them, but there's probably some YouTube videos that can tell you that. But you don't need all of that because God, or Paul, answers it right here. Paul right here tells us what is God's will, what God's purpose for our life. And it's in verse 10. Verse 10 says, he says he's praying for them that they have wisdom to know his will, right? It says, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So God's will for our lives is those three things: to please him in all respects, to bear fruit, and to increase in the knowledge of God. Yeah. That is what God wants us to do. So what is pleasing God in all respects? Later in Colossians 3:23, Paul says, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. Right? So that changes our perspective a little bit, right? Like, whatever we do, whether it's work, whether it's helping somebody, whether it's sitting at home, whatever we do, do it as unto the Lord, not unto men. You know, when in my job I get asked to do something, I'm doing what my boss asked me to do, and that at the end I'll present them what I did, and they'll approve it or not approve it or tell me to go rework it, right? But if I'm doing whatever it is I'm doing, just thinking about what will be enough for her, I'll do something, right? But if I'm thinking, what will please the Lord? Maybe there are corners that I'm cutting that if I think, well, if I'm going to please the Lord, maybe I shouldn't cut those corners. Maybe I should look at that more thoroughly, right? Or if I'm helping somebody, am I just going to help them enough so that they're pleased? Or am I going to help them as if I'm helping the Lord and doing what the Lord would want me to do, right? It gives us a different perspective of things, right? So pleasing God in all respects, in everything we do, that's number one. Bearing fruit in every good work. You know, when we please the Lord in what we do, something good will come out of it, right? But how do we bear fruit? To bear fruit, you have to plant seeds, right? If you want fruit from a tree, you have to plant a seed, and you have to nourish it, and it'll grow, right? So how do we bear fruit in things we do? We plant seeds. We plant seeds in the people around us. We show them the love of Christ. We tell them about Christ. We exemplify Christ in what we do, right? And that starts planting seeds, and those seeds will bear fruit, and the work of God continues, right? So we, in a sense, are God's hands and feet on the earth. We're his ambassadors. We show God's love to the people around us. And then number three, increasing in the knowledge of God. That means knowing him more and more, getting closer to him, right? That God wants us to know him, and we'll talk a little bit more about that later in the next section. But I think it was Billy Graham. I don't remember. I read this or saw it in some documentary, but I think it was Billy Graham that was asked later in his life when he was you know, near his last days here on earth, they asked him, you know, if you would do everything all over again, you know, is there anything you would change, anything you would do differently? And his response was, I would spend more time in the Word and more time praying. And when you think about that, when you think about someone like Billy Graham saying that, you know, because you would think Billy Graham was in the Word all the time, you know, and I have read in books that when he would do his crusades, you know, he would go days, sometimes even weeks in advance to whatever town they were going to do the crusade on. And he would lock himself in his hotel room and spend all day just praying for the people, praying for the Lord to reveal to him what to share. He would just spend in the Word and prayer for hours and hours and hours, right? And I know I don't spend that much time in prayer and in the Word, right? And but that was his only regret. Or not, I don't know if it's a regret, but that's the only thing he said he would change, is he would spend more time in the Word and in prayer, you know. But that is, you know, and I'm not saying that all we will do all day is read the Word, because then we wouldn't be fruitful, right? There has to be a balance. But God wants us to know him. God wants us to seek him. God wants us to learn what it is that pleases him, so that we know how to do his will, right? Now, our profession, our occupation, our careers, that's really secondary. You know, a lot of time when we think about what's God's will for my life, the thing that's coming to our mind is just, what do you want me to do as a profession? Do you want me to be a doctor? Do you want me to be a lawyer? Do you want me to be an electrician? Do you want me to be an athlete, right? That's secondary. Doesn't matter if you're one or the other. What are you doing and what you're doing? That's what matters to God, right? We're all occupied with something. We all have 24 hours in the day, right? Whether it's a job, whether we're retired, whether we're a student, we all have the same 24 hours. How are we spending those 24 hours? What are we doing in the things that we're doing, right? Like I said, whether a doctor, a lawyer, retired, a student, an artist, it doesn't matter. The question is, what do we do throughout our day? In what we're doing, are we doing those three things? Are we pleasing the Lord in what we do? Are we bearing fruit? And are we increasing in the knowledge of God? Amen. Right? And the same thing with relationships, whether you're a parent, a grandparent, a husband, a wife, a brother, a sister, a friend, do we do that in the relationships that we have? Do we bear fruit? Do we please the Lord in those relationships? Do we increase in the knowledge of God? Right? So that is God's will for our life. It's those three things. Now, why is that God's plan for my life? Why is it that that is God's purpose, that I please him, that I know him, that he becomes my focus, right? Is that his intention? If we keep reading, I think we read through 12. So if we read 13 and 14, it says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So that is why his purpose is for us to please him, because he rescued us, right? I mean, he transferred us from darkness into light. In an instant, in a blinking of an eye, we went from being his enemy to being his friend, from being stained to being washed, from being a sinner to being a saint, from living in darkness to being in the kingdom of his beloved Son. In an instant, that happened. And Paul here, as he's starting his letter and telling us, this is the purpose of Christ in your life. This is why, right? It says, for he rescued you, right? So this is what you're doing because he rescued you. And now he transitions to exalt Christ. And you know, he's looking at them and he acknowledges, you have faith, you have love, but do you really understand who Christ is? That's the question, and that's the thing what Paul starts addressing here in the next few verses. You know, different Bibles have, you know how Bibles have in sections, in certain passages, like a title, yeah. You know? Those are not part of the original manuscripts, right? It's same with verses. Like the verses were added later so that we can reference them, right? And the translators put different headings to passages, right? And every Bible has a different heading, you know? So what comes next, like in the King James Version, for example, says the supremacy of Christ. I think that's what it says on the King James. The ESV, I believe, says the preeminence of Christ, right? The NASB, which is the one I'm using, says the incomparable Christ. And I love those titles. I love that title, the incomparable Christ. And that's going to be the focus of the rest of our message here, is the incomparable Christ. Yes. That's what Paul wants to make sure they understand, and that's what he starts displaying here in the next few verses. So if we pick on in verse 15, it says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." He is the image of the invisible God. That word that is used there in the Greek is the word eikon, and it means two things. It means likeness, and it means manifestation. Likeness, it means as the likeness as the image in a mirror. So when you see yourself in a mirror, what you see is the exact representation of yourself, right? There's no distortion to it. It's what you see is exactly what you look like, right? So it's saying here that Jesus is the exact representation as if God was looking himself in a mirror. Now, not his body, right? We're not talking about the body of Christ, but his character, his person, his being. Jesus is the exact representation of him. And then manifestation means that God is fully revealed in Christ. Absolutely fully revealed. God, it says here, the invisible God, right? It says he is the image of the invisible God. So if God is invisible, obviously that means he cannot be seen, right? If he cannot be seen, it also means that he's unknowable. He is an unknowable God. But the exalted Christ makes the unknowable God knowable, right? We know God because we know Christ. We know God through Christ. We cannot know God except through Christ. So he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. The word used there is prototokos, which doesn't mean that he was the first creature or that he's a creature that was created and then all the other creatures were created later. The firstborn of all creation means that he's above everything else, that he is supreme above every creature. Ancient rabbis used to call Yahweh the firstborn of the world. That's how they would refer to Yahweh, to God, the firstborn of the world. So when Paul here says he's the firstborn of creation, he's using the language that ancient Greeks used or ancient rabbis used to refer to God. He is saying Jesus is God. He is the firstborn of the world. He's the firstborn of all creation. Paul wants to ensure that we view Christ as God, not as God's representative, not as a prophet, but that we view him as God. You know, when you read about the book or the letter to the Colossians, it says that they had some heresy, that they had some worship of angels, that they probably didn't see Jesus as God completely, right? They have faith in him. They understand that he died for their sins, but they don't understand, they don't comprehend fully who Christ really is, and that's what Paul is addressing. Verse 16 says, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." So Christ is the creator of all things. All things are created through him and for him. If you think about that, you know, if we stop for a minute, just think about that. I mean, we could spend our entire lives just thinking about that statement. He made everything Everything was made through him. Every grain of sand, every drop of water, every mountain, every valley, every river, every tree, every leaf and every tree, every sunset, every sunrise, every star in the sky, every planet, and whatever's in those planets, whatever elements are in there, everything was made by him. Millions of stars, millions of planets, it all made by him. Every flower, everything that we see and we say, this is so beautiful, it was all made by him. Every cell in your body, everything was made by him. Yes. It was made through him and made for him. Just think about that for a second. A.T. Robertson, a Greek scholar, said about in a commentary about this verse, he says, "The permanence of the universe rests then on Christ far more than on gravity. It is a Christ-centric universe." And he's right. It is a Christ-centric. The universe revolves around Christ. It is, right? He is the center of the universe. Everything was made by him and for him. Yeah. Verse 17 says, "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Before all things means nothing comes before him. Nothing is above him. Nothing can take his place, right? And then all things hold together. We could read that verse in the opposite and say, without him, everything falls apart, right? The entire universe can collapse if Jesus is absent. And this is true in our lives too, right? When you, when Christ is not present in our lives, when he's not before all things, when he's not the highest thing in our lives start getting out of order. Our lives start losing direction. They start getting chaotic, right? We never have absolute peace or true peace until Christ is above everything in our lives. Anytime something starts taking his place, things get out of order. I can testify to that. Let's keep going. Verse 18. "He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything." The head of the body. So we depend on him, right? He's the head of the church, like the head of the body. You know, you can lose an arm, you can lose a leg, but you cannot lose your head, right? If you lose your head, you're dead. So we cannot lose Christ, right? I mean, he's the head of the body. He's the head of the church. Yes. You know, and we've said it here many times. You know, who's the head of this church? Brian's not the head of this church. Brian may be pastoring the church, but Christ is the head of the church. Yes. Christ is the head of this church, right? He's the firstborn from the dead, meaning he was the first to resurrect into eternal life, opening the door, defeating death for us, right? So that we can be in eternal life with him. Verse 19, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him." All the fullness to dwell in him. That word dwell talks about a permanent dwelling. It's not a temporary dwelling. There's a lot of people that think that Christ stopped being God when he came to earth and was back to being God afterwards, right? I mean, but when he says it's a permanent dwelling, he means he always has the fullness of God. He's fully God, he was fully God and fully man when he was here, but he's fully God all the time. There's no question about it. We can't say, well, did he always have that deity when he was here? No, he always did. Always will, always has. Verse 20, "And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." He reconciled us to him. We did not reconcile ourselves to him. He reconciled us to him. He is who created all things and who holds all things together and who shed his blood on the cross and who brought peace between us and God. Yeah. And now creating a way for us to be transformed, washed clean, alive again, and reconciled. Amen. All things, things on earth, things in heaven, he brings all of it back to order. He is king over heaven and earth, and all creatures will one day bow down to him and declare that he is Lord, right? When it says he reconciles everything to himself, right? When there's differences of opinion, different views, there's no reconciliation, right? But if he reconciles everything to himself, it means that nobody will have a doubt of who he is. It will be clear to everybody, whether you accept it or not, that's a different question, but everybody will be clear. And it says that every knee, every single knee will bow down to him and declare that he is Lord. That's when he reconciles absolutely everything to him. Verses 21 and 22. It says, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So after Paul establishes here in these verses who Christ is, you know, his preeminence, his deity, his supremacy, his perfection, he now connects him back to us, back to the, in this case, to the Colossian church, but he connects him back to us as well, right? So Paul is reminding us how we went from being alienated, from being in that domain of darkness, from being hopeless, from drowning in our evil deeds. You know, but his sacrifice, his death on the cross, instantly transforms us, and we become holy and blameless. When we come to know Christ, when we received his gift of salvation, it is not our change of mind that brings that holiness, right? It's not our changing our ways, right? When we come to Christ, we decide, obviously, because as a response to that, we start changing, right? We start changing the things things we used to do that we don't do anymore, things we used to say we don't say, things we used to think that we try not to think anymore, right? We try to change. We want to be more like Christ, right? But that change is not what brings us holy to him. That change is actually, you know, there's really not much we can offer him. You know, that change is not what presents us blameless to him. It is not that we start changing our ways and then that is what makes us appear blameless before him. Our best efforts will leave us still drowning in our sins. It is his atonement, his sacrifice, what makes us appear holy before God. You know, when you reconcile with someone after an argument or if there's a broken relationship, usually there's a meeting in the middle type of situation, right? I mean, when both parties want to reconcile, you know, one will come and say, hey, you know, I'm sorry I did this. And the other person will say, you know, yeah, I'm sorry also for that thing I said or whatever. And you kind of meet in the middle, right? It's not like until you come over here. And no, usually when you reconcile with someone, you meet in the middle. That's not what happened with God, right? God met us where we are. We didn't meet him in the middle. He came all the way to us because there's nothing we can offer him. There's absolutely nothing we can offer him. As I was preparing this yesterday morning, I was doing my devotions and I was wanting to read something completely different, right? So I just said, you know, I'm just going to read something else. And the Gospel of John came to mind. So I'm like, okay, I'll read the Gospel of John. You know, I wasn't thinking about this message. I wasn't thinking about, you know, what to put in the message. I was just going through my devotions and I started reading this and I'm like, this looks so familiar. Like there's so much parallel between the two. Yes. And I was thinking, I wonder if Paul read the Gospel of John before writing his letter to the Colossians. I don't know, right? I'm just thinking. But let's read it, and you will see the parallels that both passages have. So if we start in John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him," right? We heard Paul say that. "And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Let's skip over to verse 9. It says, "There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness, the fullness that dwells in him, we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God," he is the invisible God, "at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Do you see the parallels? Everything was created through him. He was from the beginning, right? In the beginning was God, was the Word. So he wasn't created first. He was there from the beginning. All the fullness dwells in him. Everything was created through him. He is the image of the invisible God. He's explaining God to us, right? So John starts his gospel proclaiming Jesus as the incomparable Christ, just as Paul starts his letter to the Colossians explaining Jesus as the incomparable Christ, right? There's a reason they do that. It's because they want to make sure that we understand that there's nothing that compares to Christ. Absolutely nothing can compare to Christ. And I think we live in a time where we are maybe not giving Christ that high place that he deserves. Nobody can even try or even dare to compare themselves to Christ. It doesn't matter who you are. You could be the simplest servant or you can be the president. Nobody deserves to even be in the same playing field as Christ. Like we don't deserve it, right? And the moment we think we are getting to be like him or maybe a little bit like him, well, we're wrong, because we're not, right? Sometimes in Christianity, it seems like we're losing that reverence of Christ. You know, we see him as our friend, and yes, he is a friend, but he is God. He's on the throne, right? And he deserves all reverence, all glory, all honor. You know, if someone has the gift of healing and they can go and pray for someone and that person gets instantly healed, never think it's your power that's doing that. Never think it's you, the one that's doing that. It's Jesus. It's God. It's his power that's doing that healing, right? If you're in ministry and your ministry flourishes, never think it's because of what you're doing, right? If this church, all of a sudden, we have 1,000 people come in here on Saturdays, hopefully none of us goes like, well, I guess we're doing something good, huh? Because it's not us. It's all him. He gives us His power. He gives us His glory. And He can take it in an instant. Right? What we should do is we should be grateful that the incomparable Christ came and reconciled us to Him. That is our duty. That is what we do. So if there's anything that you hear from today, I know this probably was a bit shorter message, but if there's anything that we get out of today, it's really two things. Right? Number one, Christ is incomparable. Nobody can match Him. Nobody can take His place. He is above all things. He created all things. He's the only one that can reconcile all things. And number two, His purpose for your life is that you please Him, that you bear fruit, that you get to know Him more. That's what He wants us to do. Yeah. Amen. Amen. Father God, we thank You, Lord, for Your word. Thank You for making it so clear that Jesus is our Lord and He is with You. God, the Word became flesh. The Word was with God. The Word was God, as Your Word says, Lord. We thank You for giving Him to us, to save us, to come down and leaving His throne and saving us. Thank You, Lord. Thank You for doing that for us, Lord. And may we always know that You are incomparable. Yes. There's no one like You, Lord. Nothing can compare You, Lord. And there's nothing we can say that can display how great and awesome You are, Lord. We can try to use our words. We can try to explain it here, Lord, but we know this doesn't do justice to who You are, who You truly are. Jesus, thank You for what You've done for us. Thank You for being in the highest place, for being our advocate now, Lord. Thank You for being our mediator. We thank You and we praise You, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.